Turn once again to that part of God's word that we read, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and we may look again at verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. The reading just now from verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And particularly the descriptions of the blood of Christ as being precious and as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is writing to the Jews of the dispersion, the strangers scattered throughout these various places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and they were a people who were familiar with the Old Testament practices and the sacrifices, but who had embraced Christ and had put their trust in his sacrifice, and that, in the true sacrifice, and that's what we have here. It's not the vain practices, as it were, that not that the Old Testament practices were entirely vain. They were appointed by God for a purpose, but they were not in themselves able to bring salvation. They were not able to bring redemption, and it was not by those things, but by the precious blood of Christ that these people were now redeemed. And it is a point emphasized in the Old Testament and in the New that the true lamb, the lamb that was to be offered in the place of the sins of others, the sacrificial lamb, had to be without blemish and without spot. And this is particularly, this point is made in connection with the Passover lamb, that every family was to choose its lamb, and it was to be a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. And then the significance of this is brought out when we have Christ and we realize that the unblemished nature of the Lamb points to the sinlessness of Christ. The outward blemish or unblemish or lack of blemish in the Lamb corresponds to a spiritual perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks of Christ as being holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And in Hebrews again, it speaks of Christ as through the eternal Spirit offering himself without spot unto God. So the fact that Christ was without spot, a lamb without blemish and without spot, and the fact that his offering was without spot is something of great importance. And it's this that we want to think about, and we want to see why it was important that Christ should be without sin. And there's one very obvious reason, and that is that if Christ is to be offered for the sins of others, in the place of others who have sinned, then he himself must be without sin. It would make no sense at all to simply to exchange one sinner for another. There would be no advantage in that. We must all die for our own sins or bear our own sins, and if another appeared in our place who had his sins, then he would be fully taken up with enduring what was due for his own sins. He would have nothing to spare for us. So we can see that reason why Christ had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. But there's another reason that we want to think about, and that is also that Christ in his life demonstrated the strength of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit, because Christ did not simply live for a brief while in this world and offer a sacrifice and then disappear again, but he lived in this world for many years, for a large section of an ordinary human life, and in that time he was tempted by Satan, and Satan did not prevail against him. And so we have in Christ an indication or an exhibition of the spiritual strength of God. Even in this wicked world, this world that lieth in wickedness, God is able to keep one at least pure and holy. So that's another reason why Christ, it's important that Christ should be without blemish and without spot. And then the third reason that we want to think about is that it is the sinless obedience of Christ that that wins the reward for his people. That Christ has not only died in their place to take away their sins, but he has also established their right to heaven. And their right to heaven depends on this, that he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. So when they come to heaven, they are clothed in the obedience, they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. So we've got three things here, that Christ must be without blemish and without spot for the taking away of sin, and that he must be without blemish and without spot to exhibit the strength of God, and that he must be without blemish and without spot so that his people receive an eternal reward. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about these three things, that Christ is indeed the Lamb of God, the precious Lamb of God, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And firstly then, we want to see that justice required a lamb without blemish. The justice of God required that the lamb that was to be sacrificed, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, should be without blemish. And Psalm 49 speaks about this, and it speaks about the impossibility of one man redeeming his brother. We might wish that we could do that. We might desire to help those around us in the world, and we desire the salvation of our dear ones, and yet in many ways there is little that we can do for that. We can pray for them, certainly, we can speak to them, we can try to set them an example, but we cannot really get into the matter of the soul. And we certainly are not in a position to appear before God for them. We can intercede for them through Christ, but when it comes to the judgment of their souls, that is a matter between them and God. Every man must bear his own iniquity. And the only way that they can be saved is through Christ coming between them and God. That if they have faith, then they will get themselves into Christ. They will be safe in Christ. And they will find him as their protection. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and as a covert from the tempest. And he will save them from the wrath which is to come. But we cannot do that ourselves. We cannot redeem our brother. We cannot pay a ransom for him. And as we say, people wish that they could do this. David wished that he had died in place of his son Absalom. Absalom, would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. But if he had died for him, well, it would have given Absalom a further chance of repentance, rather than being hastened into the eternal world by the darts of Joab thrust into him. But it wouldn't have saved Absalom. The only thing that could have saved Absalom was the blood of Christ being applied to him. And Paul speaks about those who might be prepared to die for another. He says, scarcely for a good man would some die, but scarcely for a righteous man would some die, but peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, that they might regard a man as so commendable, so such a benefactor, that they would rather give up their own lives, that he might continue in their place. And we know that in times of war, people have sacrificed their lives for each other. But, as we say, this doesn't take away the sins of another. That's one of the errors that's somewhat around in the world, that somehow people dying in war are not in need of salvation, that they sacrifice their lives, and therefore they are accepted of God. But no such thing is true. There's only one sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice of Christ. And somewhat in the same way, Paul desired that he could die for his whole nation. He could wish himself a curse, he said, for his brethren, for his kinsmen, according to the flesh. But it could not be. And it would not profit them in any way, because not even Paul himself was fit to bear the sins of another. As those words we've had, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And how could there be any sacrifice acceptable to God in which there was no good thing found? But here we have the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So unless one would appear for us who is without sin, we cannot be saved. And it's not enough simply that someone without sin exists, but in some way they must be sent by God and appointed by God to appear on behalf of another. And that's the wonder of the incarnation. God manifests in the flesh, a way of salvation found out. There's a person who's certainly infinitely without sin, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, but this doesn't help us at all unless he will come into this world and appear for us. And that's the very thing that God appointed him to do and sent him to do. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Christ was sent as the head of the new covenant. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But as Adam brought ruin upon us by his sin, so Christ should bring salvation to those that are in him by faith, those that are joined to him. And in that way he's the Lamb of God. So the sinlessness of Christ is all important, because we're looking to him for the taking away of our sins. If we are looking to him, it's for the taking away of our sins, and therefore we have to be sure that he himself is without sin. This must be put beyond doubt. We don't want to go to the eternal world trusting in something of which we are uncertain. It might be that was the state in which God left us. He might have required us to trust in Christ without giving very clear evidences that Christ was indeed without sin. And we might have been like those lepers outside Samaria, and they went out to the enemy on a peradventure because it was the only thing they could do. If we stay here, we perish, and if we go out to the enemy, well, we may perish or we may not. And perhaps we'd have to go towards eternity with an uncertainty of that sort, not sure whether the sacrifice of Christ was acceptable to God or not. But God has not left us in that condition. He's made it very certain to us that the sacrifice of Christ is indeed acceptable to him, that it is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so it's one of the things that is plainly brought out in the New Testament, that Christ is without sin. Christ was without sin when he was here in the world, and therefore he is suitable to be a sacrifice and to lay down his life on behalf of others. And we have the words of Christ himself. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He said to the Jews, a challenge to them. They found many faults in him in a way, but it was one thing to criticize him in general terms and sneer at him, But it was another thing to bring a specific charge of sin against him. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of the commandments of God had he broken? Could they point? They said that he was a sinner, and sin is the transgression of the law. And which part of the law had he not fulfilled? And Christ was conscious that he had fulfilled the law. The law of God was within his heart. He knew no sin. There was no consciousness of sin in Christ. He was entirely without sin. He was separate from sinners. We may, in some respects, be ignorant of sin. But who can understand his errors? But while we do not know the extent of our errors, we are very conscious that there are many errors in our souls, and they are innumerable. But Christ had no sense of that at all. He was entirely without sin, without error. In no way had he departed from the law of God at all. And when Satan is coming to search him shortly before his death, he says, "The wicked one cometh, but he and findeth nothing in me." He had no advantage. But we know how different it is with ourselves. The wicked one comes and he has plenty of advantage. He can take advantage of our own, recent sins. That's one thing of which Satan takes advantage. If you've been foolish or sinful in some way, you're giving an opportunity to Satan. And you'll find that when he comes and when he attacks you in connection with that matter, that you're weaker than you would otherwise have been. You're more vulnerable, more open to being drawn one way or another into sin. But there was no error in Christ. There was nothing for Satan to lay hold of. He findeth nothing in me. There was nothing, there was no weakness, there was no sinful tendency, no sin which did so easily beset him, nothing he'd done recently that he regretted, that Satan could work away at and try and draw him further into sin, just pure and holy. And this sinlessness of Christ is again brought out when it came to his trial before the Jews. And at the time of the trial, this was, after all, was a religious court, not a civil court. It was a religious court, and they had to charge Christ with some religious error. They had to find something that was within their own bounds and authority of which he was guilty. And various witnesses, as we know, came forward, but their testimony did not agree. They were found false witnesses. One testified one thing and one another, and there was no proof against Christ because he had done nothing wrong. And eventually it was his own words that they had to use, that they would see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And they fastened hold on that and said that this was blasphemy and he was worthy of death. But had there been sin there, had they been able to point and prove something in connection with the Sabbath or some other commandment of God, then they would have, Christ's life was very open, many people, there was Judas among others, ready to report on him, what he did publicly and what he did privately with his disciples, there would have been someone to betray that fault to them. But no one had done so because there was nothing. And there were those that had been with him all his public ministry could see no fault in him at all. And then this matter of the sinlessness of Christ is confirmed judicially by Pilate with his testimony, three times repeated. If you look in John's Gospel, he says, "I find no fault in him," and "I find no fault in him at all." Three times Pilate says this, that there's not only in a religious way, as the court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, could find no fault in, but in a civil way either. The highest authority in the land. But there was nothing in him worthy of death, or nothing in him indeed worthy of any punishment at all. One who should have been commended, a benefactor, a blessing to the nation. And that is something then that the word of God gives to us. I find no fault in him. And what Pilate was saying on earth, God was saying in heaven. And then we have one other confirmation of it at the death of Christ, after his death, with the centurion, the man who'd supervised the crucifying of Christ and had seen him, both when he was put upon the cross and when he was upon the cross, and when he, in his very moments of death, when he committed his spirit into the hand of God and had heard the words that Christ spoke to Mary and to the one who was crucified next to him and to others. He'd heard all these things, and his testimony concerning Christ was that truly this was a righteous man. So that there was nothing in, he found no fault in Christ, and that was his own considered judgment. If there's one thing that will bring out the evil of the heart, is it not torments, being tormented? And we read of those in Revelation, and they are tormented by God, and it brings out the blasphemy in their heart. And they gnaw their tongues for pain, and they blaspheme the God of heaven. And had there been any evil in the heart of Christ, would it not have come out then, with the torments that were upon him when he was on the cross? But nothing, the centurion saw nothing of that. And do you think of the thief that was crucified next to him, the unrighteous thief, and how he railed against Christ. And very typical of men to rail against others in their own pain and suffering to try to attack someone, but nothing of that in the holy heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these witnesses were confirmed by God himself when he raised up Christ from the dead, when he accepted that sacrifice, the lamb without blemish and without spot. And the confirmation, Christ must be without sin, or God would not have raised him. Because if he came to take away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, then he would not be acknowledged by God unless he'd done that. And he could not have done that had he not been without sin. He could not have been the Lamb of God, that title that he's given. The Holy God will not appoint an unholy one to have that name. The God should give one who was blemished. That's a fault found in those in Malachi and others. They're bringing blemished things, they're bringing second-rate things to God, things that they wouldn't even bring to the governor. He would send them away if they came with a present like that. And shall God then, when he provides a lamb, God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering? Would he give one that was unholy? So this is the confidence of the people of God. When they're going towards eternity, trusting in Christ, they are indeed trusting in one who is able to save them, whose sacrifice is acceptable to God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So this is the first thing then, that the justice of God demands a lamb without blemish and without spot. But secondly, we want to think about the exhibition of God's strength, a different aspect of this. And this relates to the question of who is the strongest? Who is the strongest, or what is the strongest? Is sin and Satan and the world, are they the strongest? Or is God the strongest? Which force, which power in the world is stronger? God or evil? And we would have to say, at first appearance, that evil, sin, appears to be stronger. It appears to prevail over God, to have the upper hand. God made the world very good, all things good, and he saw that it was very good, but it now lies in wickedness. And Satan came and he overthrew that work of God, and he now holds it in evil. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the god of this world. And he rules, he reigns in this world. And he holds men in captivity. And sin and death reign here in the world. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. By one man's offense, that is by the sin of Adam, death reigns. Death reigns by Adam. Death reigns on all the seed of Adam, all that are descended from them. And we feel the power of that as ourselves. We came into this world under the dominion of sin and death. We're born into this world, born in sin, dying creatures. As we know, nowadays many of our race do not even ever reach birth. They're cut off before they come to that. And whatever happens to them, the word of God does not tell us, and it's not for us to inquire in these matters, but there are many that do not even reach birth. But if we do come forth into this world, we come forth as sinful creatures. We go astray from the womb, speaking lies. And sin and death reign in our members. And we are subject to Satan. And it's a fearful thing to think about. Dominion that Satan exercises in the soul. The people of God have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And that's a pleasant thing to think about, to have the Holy Spirit quickening them and stirring them up and giving them the mind of Christ and pointing them towards the law of God and towards good works and shedding the love of God abroad in their hearts. These are pleasant things to think about. And you think about Satan in the heart and the things that he leads men to. And we know that Satan works very differently. He has different methods and strategies. And some people, when he's in their heart, he leaves them very much as they are. Worldly people, and he allows them to carry on with their lives. Their lives are not particularly marked by sin as far as the world is concerned. Indeed, they may be relatively useful members of society, but they are irreligious people and people who do nothing for Christ, nothing for God. Satan leaves them in that. When the strong man keeps his goods, then they are at peace. So that soul is a sort of peace there until the day of death and judgment comes. But others, Satan uses differently, and he stirs up evil in the soul, and they become his instruments for causing havoc in the world. And some, by what the world would think of as evil, by being wicked men, like the ones who were crucified next to Christ upon the cross, who made insurrection and shed the blood of others, that sort of evil. Others again, are more of the evil of Saul of Tarsus, who think that they're doing good, and they become the campaigners on behalf of evil, and all the while they think they're improving the world. And I suppose there are many people like that in Britain at the moment who think that they're deceived by Satan, and they drive on promoting some sin or other and thinking that they are doing good, and all the while Satan is there in their heart, giving them their strength and giving them their zeal and directing their thoughts and giving them a confidence and words and arguments and silencing their consciences, enabling them to prevail, making them useful in his service. So in this way, sin reigns unto death, and Satan appears as the god of this world, controlling this world. That, as we say, is our first impression. And it could have been that Christ might have appeared in this world very shortly before he was due to offer the sacrifice. It could have been that he would appear and he would offer that sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as it were, like Melchizedek in a way. Melchizedek appears suddenly in the pages of Scripture and then disappears again. And Christ could have been like some of those Old Testament appearances when he appeared to Abraham. He came, as it were, from heaven, appeared to Abraham and then disappeared. And that would have been a sacrifice acceptable to God. And as it were, almost before Satan would have a time to react to the situation. But what would have been lacking there would have been the testing of Christ. Not that Satan is entitled to test Christ, but God in his wisdom saw that it was suitable that he should have that opportunity, that God would show his strength, would show his glory in giving Christ not only as a sacrifice, but as one to be an example of holiness, who left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And had it not been so, had Christ simply appeared and offered a sacrifice and disappeared again, then that possibility might remain that that God was not, as it were, strong enough to keep a holy being in this world. Adam wasn't strong enough, and if Christ had not stood, then no one. There would be no example in the whole history of the human race of any man whom God was able to preserve from falling against the power of Satan. There would be no one. And we would have to say that Satan is stronger in this matter, or seems to be stronger in this matter than God himself. But we have Christ, the precious, a lamb without blemish and without spot. A lamb, as it were, set apart to be tried. The Passover lamb was set apart on the 10th day, but not to be slain till the 14th day. Perhaps that was a time when it could be established that it was indeed without blemish and without spot. And so Christ was sent into this world, not immediately before he was to offer the sacrifice, but a long time before. And sent into this world in a very vulnerable condition, as we would think of in human terms, the babe coming into this world, born in the most difficult circumstances, persecuted from the very beginning, a world lying in sin, a godly mother and human father appointed to him, but not without sin, certainly not. We read about the sins, both of Mary and Joseph, and that particular occasion when they omitted to watch for him when he came back from Jerusalem without him, and other faults too of this sort. So even among the most godly there are these things, and Christ was brought up in that way. And we read about his brothers and his sisters, and the difficulties that this would create for him. And so Satan in this way was given every opportunity to test the holiness of Christ and to try to take that away from him, both in his life, in his private life, and in his public ministry. And yet we find that Christ was too strong for him. And again, Satan came, the wicked one came to him, and went away disappointed. The devil departed from him for a season, defeated again, and Christ retained his integrity. And Christ could not be deceived, nor surprised, nor frightened, nor enticed into sin. The various ways that Satan has for drawing men into sin. He deceives them. He deceived Eve. The woman was in the transgression because she was deceived. Satan in some way clouded her thinking. Satan deceives us. We're deceived by sin. The deceitfulness of sin. We have many examples in Scripture of people being deceived. The children of Israel were deceived by these people who came to them pretending to come from some far off land when they were in fact near neighbours in Canaan. And they didn't inquire of the Lord. And how many times the people of God are deceived, or men are deceived in that way, that they assume that something must be harmless when it isn't. But Satan couldn't deceive Christ, because Christ was there at the word of God. It is written. He didn't act without thinking in that way, without inquiring, without it always he was before God. I set the Lord always before me, therefore I shall not be moved. And therefore Satan couldn't move him out of the path of righteousness. He couldn't deceive him. He couldn't surprise him. Sometimes people may be hurried into sin in that way, or they may almost accidentally, if those around them are going into the path of sin, or something suddenly comes before them, then they may be caught up in sin almost before they know it. You think, for example, of the father of John the Baptist, and this unexpected news comes to him, this joyful news that he is to be the father of a child after all these years. And as it were, the surprise. How can this be? And the sin there, the doubt coming. And but Christ cannot be surprised in that way. There's a perfect control in the heart of Christ, a perfect faith in Christ, that the God had given the Spirit without measure. He's the eternal Son of God. It's impossible. Sin is impossible to Christ. Tempted he may be, but sin he cannot. He cannot be moved out of that path of perfection. Sin is that which is contrary to the holy nature of God. And he was God. My Lord and my God. And therefore, Satan is not able to move, as it were, that rock of the righteousness, the integrity of Christ. Cannot frighten him into sin, though he tried to do that. That Herod was seeking his life, and things of that sort. The fear, playing on the fear of man. Satan does a lot of that. He tries to paint things in a blacker light than they truly are, so that we imagine our minds, as it were, become darkened in some way, and we nameless terrors arise, and we dread to do something that may be our duty. And many times Satan discourages people from doing things in that way. They ought to do these things, but they are deterred. Or Peter was frightened into sin by the maid, but again, some fear of professing the name of Christ. Christ could not be frightened into sin. There was a steadfastness in him. He did not fear. He knew what was in man. He did not fear man. He feared God. The one who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. I say unto you, fear him. And Christ feared him. And therefore he could not be frightened by the thoughts of man into sin, and nor could he be enticed. Sin can be made attractive. Satan was trying that. They showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Look at these pleasures. Look at this honor. Look at these good things. Enjoy yourself in this way. Spare yourself. But Christ wouldn't do that either. The righteous servant, the one who he was living by the word of God. When Peter was used to try and entice him out of that way of sacrifice, he should not die. Christ has had none of it. It didn't savour of the things of God. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but of men. That's the way of sinful man, fallen man. It doesn't savour of God. It doesn't savour of the glory of God. So there's an exhibition in Christ of this upholding strength of God in his life and in his public ministry and in his death. And in all these circumstances, the Spirit of God was proving and showing to us the infinite strength of God. My servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighted, the Son of Man whom God made strong for himself, so that we do not doubt, and we cannot doubt that God is stronger than Satan in this matter. The Spirit of God is stronger. That even with Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet Satan could not prevail against him. So that's a proof. God has given proof there of his own strength. Giving Satan had every advantage with regard to Christ as far as this world was concerned. As is often observed, Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, but Christ was tempted in the wilderness. Adam was full and well fed, but Christ was hungry. When he'd fasted for 40 days, he was hungered, and then Satan came to him but couldn't overthrow him. So we have that exhibition of the strength of Christ. Then a further exhibition of the strength of Christ subsequently in sustaining his people. That same strength that there is in Christ is then comes into his people. And they, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And they too in their own way prevail against Satan. And how many times Satan knocks them down and all these various things that we've mentioned deceives them and frightens them and entices them. They fall into sin, but they grow stronger and stronger. He that hath clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. And they continue. The path of the just is as a shining light, shining more and more unto the perfect day. And they're leaving those things which are behind, and they are reaching forth unto those things which are before. And until at last they arrive in Zion. And so there's not just Christ himself as the exhibition of the strength of God, but the people of Christ, who are to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so what a wonder there is. This is why Christ was a lamb without blemish and without spot, to prove the divine power. That power is seen not only in preserving the holy Lamb of God, but also in bringing a clean thing out of an unclean, that which is otherwise impossible. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? But Christ can, because he died for his people, and lived and died for them. And therefore he's able, as he himself could not be overthrown by Satan, so he's able to bring them in due time out of the clutches of Satan. Well, thirdly then, we have the rewarding of the people of God. That too requires Christ should be a lamb without blemish and without spot, because they are not only to be saved from hell, but they are to be exalted to heaven. They're not going to be put back in the Garden of Eden on probation a second time, as might have been the case. They might have been set up, set on their feet, and simply back where they started for a second chance. But that's not what Christ does for his people. He doesn't simply set them on their feet, but he establishes their goings. He gives them what they were seeking in the first place. That is the right to eat of the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden. And Christ gives that to them. And so they're entitled to what Christ has done for them. They are entitled to a reward, which they would not have been. And the reason why they are entitled to the reward is because of the perfect obedience of Christ. It's because Christ fulfilled the law for them. not only negatively in bearing the penalty of the law, the penalty of death, which their sins demanded, but positively in fulfilling all the requirements of the law, all the duty that the law of God laid upon him. He was made a woman, made under the law. And Christ fulfilled the law. He magnified the law and he made it honorable. Everything that the law of God demanded, he kept. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He kept the commandments. Everything that was commanded, he obeyed. And this entitles him, and it entitles his people, then to the reward that was promised. The life that was promised, the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is Christ's and his people's as well. So, Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, not only for their deliverance from death and hell, but for their for the reward of heaven. That when they come to heaven, they not only have something to hide their sin, the shame of their nakedness should not appear. They have that. Yes, they do not appear naked before God and before angels. They have a clothing, they have a covering, but they have a glorious covering. It's not only sufficient, but it is that which shines in heaven. It's not a mere fig leaf or something that might have sufficed, an apron that would have at least covered their nakedness, but they would still be very unworthy in comparison to the glory of the holy angels. But they have something that matches and even outshines the glory of the angels, the righteousness of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. This is their clothing. This is the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is what Christ has wrought out, so that they, when they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, they are gloriously clothed. They appear in a way that attracts the eye of angels. God himself is pleased to look upon them. He sees Christ in them, or Christ in the work, and in the work of Christ in the garments in which they are clothed. It's a continual reminder to him of the sacrifice of Christ, an offering of a sweet smelling savour. So that this was necessary as well, and he's to be a lamb without blemish and without spot, that he might work out a righteousness for them. Holy and harmless and undefiled, and separate from sinners. And then it says also made higher than the heavens. Christ rewarded on account of his work, and his people rewarded in him. He's made higher than the heavens, and they are exalted too. And they are set down with him in his throne. So for all these reasons, it is necessary or expedient that Christ should be a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we have to ask whether we are looking to the blood of Christ to cover our own sins. If he's a lamb without blemish and without spot, is he the sacrifice? Is he your sacrifice for your sins? Have you laid your hands upon his head, as it were, and confessed your sins before God? Have you made Christ your sacrifice? Do you see in Christ the victory of God, God's right hand and his holy arm, which he'd gotten himself the victory? And this is this a great question that is being tried at the moment. As we mentioned, who is stronger, God or Satan? And the Christian believes that God is stronger, than he will prevail. And no matter how powerful the kingdom of darkness may appear to be, it will founder, it will not prevail. It will come to nothing, because God is stronger, Christ is stronger. And Christ has proved that already, and he will prove it again when he comes in judgment. What is your hope for eternity? How do you hope to appear before God? Is it not in the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints? May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to lay thy word to heart. May we seek to live according to the light of the scriptures. Thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And may we be looking to him who is mighty to save, and who has all power in heaven and in earth, and who is ruling over all, and who is able to help his people, strengthening them with might in the inner man. And we pray for strength for our various duties this week, whatever they may be, as long as it be thy good pleasure to spare us here in this world, that we should not live by our own strength, but by the strength of Christ, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And may we see him as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And may we seek to walk even as he walked, having him for our pattern, our example of perfection and godliness. And may we be cleansing our souls in his precious blood, going to that fountain which thou hast opened for sin and for uncleanness, that we might be looking to that time when we might appear before thee, clothed in the garments of his righteousness, and rejoicing evermore in thy presence, and that thou wash away our sins for his sake. Amen.